Yeah, let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. And apologies to... We've been studying the book of Revelation now for some weeks. And a lot of these things follow one after another. And I think possibly to come into this sort of halfway through might be a bit difficult. But I trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts and we'll get something... something out of this, and I just remind you, those who've been coming to Bible study here for a long time, that if the book of Revelation gets difficult, don't forget you asked me to do this. okay, you asked for it. Maybe not all of you, but some of you did, so that's why we're doing it. Okay, so Revelation 13 verses 1-10. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and a great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now turn over to chapter 17. Just a few verses from there. Verses 8 to 14. The beast that you saw, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Okay, so you remember some weeks ago, I said that the chronology of events in the tribulation, that is this 7-year period that is to come upon the earth, a period which Jesus said there's never been a time like it before, nor ever will again, the 7-year tribulation. I said some weeks ago that the chronology of events during the tribulation is outlined in the book of Revelation through the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowl judgments, described in chapters 6, 8, 9, and chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, chapters 15, 16, and 19. And then I also told you that chapters 7 and 10, and chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, chapters 12, 13, 14, 17, and 18, provide us with some important information, I would say essential information, that is given to help us to understand the things that are happening during the tribulation in those chronological passages. And you'll remember that I gave you some notes, I gave you some sheets explaining this, that what each chapter represents is kind of key, really, to interpreting and understanding the book of Revelation. So, we began then a few weeks ago in chapter 6, working through the events that will occur during the earlier part of the 7-year tribulation through the first 4 seals, That is chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And then we came to the fifth seal, the opening of the fifth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And that refers to a great persecution that will break out during the tribulation against the saints of God. And so, for the last few weeks, what we've been doing is, we've been thinking about some issues that arise out of that. And we've been thinking about things that this issue of persecution against the saints of God during the tribulation, subjects that that brings to mind. And what we've been doing is, we've been looking at some of those chapters that give us the essential detail, the important information, to help us understand. So we've been looking at things like, who are these believers during the tribulation? Because the tribulation happens after the rapture of the church has taken place. All believers on earth, now if the tribulation began next year, then the rapture will be before that. So every believer will have gone. So we looked at the subject of, who are these believers during the tribulation if the church has gone? And then we thought about, we looked at how they become believers, whose ministry leads them to the truth, leads them to Christ. And we looked, for example, at the ministry of the two witnesses we're told about in chapter 11. And we looked at the ministry of the 144,000 that we're told about in chapter 7. And we saw how through their ministry, it tells us a numberless multitude will come to faith in Christ. So I put it to you that the greatest revival that the world has ever seen is yet to be. And it'll occur, actually, during the tribulation. And then we looked at who it is who is really behind this persecution of the saints. And chapter 12 helps us with that and tells us that ultimately it is Satan who is behind that persecution. It's Satan who is behind every persecution. And then we looked at an event that will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation, an event that the book of Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 24. And we saw how it is that that event, the abomination of desolation, takes this persecution to another level and globally. It involves the setting up of this image of the beast in the temple in Jerusalem, a Jewish temple that has been rebuilt in Jerusalem. And people are required to worship this image of the beast and to take his mark. And so we thought a little bit about the famous subject of the mark of the beast and the number of the beast, which is 666. And that's what we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Now, the reason I'm reminding you of all of this evening is because, first of all, obviously we missed last week, and I just want to make the connection for those who've been following these Bible studies, but also I want to just say that I've not forgotten that we've only reached the fifth seal in chapter 6. We've just read from chapter 13 and 17, but I've not forgotten we're only up to the fifth seal in chapter 6. Neither have I forgotten that we're trying to follow the chronology of events during the tribulation through the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowl judgments. And we will be returning to that in a week, well, a couple of weeks or so. But I think there is another subject that we need to look at before we do. See, when you start to look at the events of the tribulation, and when you look at this person called, we call him the Antichrist or the Beast, questions arise into your mind. How can he control people? What sort of a kingdom is it that he rules over? What is it like? And so what I want us to do for the next couple of weeks is I want us to think about the kingdom of the beast, this kingdom that he will rule over. We've just read there in chapter 13 that the world marvels at the beast and the world goes after the beast and the world even worships the beast. So what kind of a kingdom is this, that it would appear the majority of people in the world willingly bow to it? And we saw a few weeks ago that there are actually two sides to it. There are two aspects to this coming kingdom. There is that which is political, the way he governs, the method of government, the political side of it, but there's also a religious and a spiritual side to it. And again, it's vital that we have an understanding of all of this in order to understand the events of the tribulation to come. But also, in understanding this, we can understand our times better. Because it is my contention that what we are seeing in the world today is we are seeing this kingdom taking shape that will become the kingdom of the beast. We're seeing this happen in our days. If you watch your news every day as I do, events that are occurring in this world are staggering. But when you look at them through the lens of Scripture, you, in my opinion, you have to come to the conclusion that the Lord's coming can't be very far away. We're not date setters, and we're never going to be. But it seems to me, when I see what is happening in the world today, I think the Lord is coming soon. And really, surely the main reason of studying a book like Revelation is because we want to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. However much we end up having to talk about the Antichrist, he's not what we're interested in, is he? No, we're interested in the Lord. And I actually love that verse that we've just read in verse 14 of chapter 17. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. How good is that? The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And if you can't remember anything else, remember that. Because in our world today, we've got Mr. Putin, who's flexing his muscles. And he's given an exhibition of his latest missiles. What is it called? Satan 2 is what they call it. His latest missile, Satan 2. And you've got President Trump, who they call the most powerful man in the world. And he tells Mr. Putin, or Mr. Assad, he said, missiles are coming your way, and they are smart, and they are clean, and they are new. What does he do? And he says, I'm the most powerful man in the world. But what does this passage tell us? Our Lord is Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen. And he will have the final say. Amen. And I think he's coming soon. We're not setting dates. And I'm saying that's why, for me, this is so interesting. So, this evening, I want us to think about this kingdom of the beast, and particularly this evening, the political side of it. What sort of a kingdom is it, this kingdom of the beast? And I think the first thing we need to understand is that in the book of Revelation, when we read about the beast, sometimes that refers to the man of sin, the Antichrist himself. He's called the beast. For example, in chapter 13, verse 3, second part of verse 3 says, all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And so that's obviously talking about a person, that beast, that is the Antichrist. But sometimes the beast refers to the kingdom that he rules over. So, for example, if you look at verses 1 and 2, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And it will become evident from what we're going to read later that that's talking about a kingdom. It's talking about a sort of empire. So sometimes it refers to the man, sometimes it refers to his kingdom, and sometimes it's referring to both. Both, in fact, are the beast. The beast is a kingdom and a system. It is also the man who is like the figurehead of it, the man who rules over it. And the dragon, it says, Satan, inhabits it and gives both the man and his system power and authority. Rather like, although the opposite of, Christ and his kingdom. What does it say of Christ? He is the head of what? The body, the church. So Christ is the head, the body is his church, his kingdom. And he indwells his people who make up the church, who make up the body of Christ, his kingdom. He inhabits them by his Spirit, and he supplies, he gives power and authority to them. That's how it works, isn't it? Christ is head. We are members of the body, members of his church, members of his kingdom, and he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. However, whereas with Christ, he was before the church, and the church, as it were, was made for him. He came first. The Son of God always was. He had no beginning. Yes, there was a point in time when he was born of a woman, born under the law. There was a point in time when he took upon himself human flesh and dwelt amongst us. But the Son of God had no beginning. He existed from all eternity. And the church in his kingdom, it was made for him to rule over. The opposite is true when it comes to the beast and his kingdom. In his case, it seems to me, a kingdom and a throne is being prepared for him, and he will come to it when it's ready. And as we'll see over these next couple of weeks, that kingdom is coming together in an extraordinary way in our generation. All is being prepared for the appearance of this man of sin. It's been a long time in the making, and it seems to me all things are almost ready. Okay, so let's think about this kingdom of the beast. What is it? Well, I want you to draw your attention to some words of Jesus that we read in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Well, it's in verse 24, but I'm going to read from verse 20 down to verse 24. These are words of Jesus. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. That's a phrase that Jesus used. So here's the question. What are these times of the Gentiles? What exactly does that refer to? Well, if you were here when we were studying in the book of Daniel some time ago, you'll recall that we talked quite a lot about this, about the times of the Gentiles. And what it is, it's a reference to that period of time when the Jews, when Israel, have not been able to rule themselves or to exist as a theocracy, as they had done before God gave them over into the hands of Gentiles to rule over them. What is a theocracy? A theocracy is a people whose king is God. Okay? Who don't need a president, who don't really need a king, because their king, strictly speaking, is God himself. That's a theocracy. And Israel, of course, they were always supposed to have been a theocracy. They were never supposed to have been asking for a king. God gave them a king. And the first king turned out to be a bad one. But then he gave them David, a man after his own heart. And after that, a succession of kings. Some were good men, some were faithful men, many of them were bad men and faithless men. But essentially, from the beginning, they were supposed to have been a theocracy, a people who were ruled over by God. He was supposed to have been the king. But the times of the Gentiles refer to that period of time when God gave them, as it were, into the hands of Gentile rulers and kingdoms who ruled over them, so they couldn't really govern themselves in any true period, in any true sense. And this period, called the times of the Gentiles, began when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC or thereabouts. And the times of the Gentiles will continue, Jesus says, until the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. Luke chapter 21, verses 24 to 27. Let's read. Well, we've read the first part of that. Let's read on from where we just finished in verse 20. The Gentiles, in verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of those things which are coming onto the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So the times of the Gentiles began in 605 BC when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and it fell to the Babylonians, and it will continue until the glorious appearing of Christ when the Son of Man will come on the cloud in the heavens and every eye will see. So, turn with me now to the book of Daniel. And as I say, we studied this book in a reasonable amount of depth, so I'm just kind of generalising some things here this evening. So in chapter 2, I'll just read verses 31 to 45. And here Daniel is explaining a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had that troubled him. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So turn over to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll just read verses 1 to 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom the 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, both passages are actually describing the same thing. And both these passages are describing the times of the Gentiles. Okay? The time of King Neb's dream in Daniel chapter 2 was very early in the years of the Babylonian exile, probably somewhere around about 603, 602 BC or thereabouts. Daniel's vision of the four beasts in chapter 7 was towards the end of the Babylonian era, many years later when Daniel was a very old man. But the point is, through these visions, Daniel is shown a succession of kingdoms or empires that will rule during the time of the Gentiles. And there are four particular kingdoms mentioned and described in these passages. When I say four, some people would actually say five. However, the fifth is really just a sort of outgrowth or final form of the fourth, if you like. And it's depicted in chapter 2 as the 10 toes on the feet of this great image, or in chapter 7 as the 10 horns on the head of this fourth beast, you see. Then, both Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 reveal that when these empires, these kingdoms, have run their course, they will be destroyed and replaced by another. This time, not from man, but of God. And this is, you see, the kingdom of Christ, who, when he comes, will smash to pieces all the others, all the other kingdoms that went before. And there will be no more, and Christ will set up his kingdom. And listen, I was thinking about this when I was preparing this Bible study, and I don't know about you, but when I look at the world today, I am so glad about that. That it says when Christ comes, he will bring to an end all these other kingdoms. Because when you look at what the kingdoms of this world do, I mean, it isn't all bad. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not an unpatriotic person. I like being British. But not to the extent that I think that everything British, our British government does, or the British people have done, is good. I mean, look at what's in the news today. Do we not feel shame at how the people who came here from the Caribbean have been treated? Isn't that a disgrace to our nation? It really is. And, you know, sometimes we think, if we're glad to be British, you know, and we look at what some nations do, we think, oh, well, that sort of thing doesn't happen here. But then something like that happens, and it makes you feel ashamed at what our government has done to those people. And that's just one example, of course. There is no perfect Gentile power in the world, is there? But when Christ comes, he will set up his government, and he will bring to an end all these Gentile powers with all their imperfections and all their corruptions and all their sin. He'll put an end to these times of the Gentiles and to the rule of man. So, what are or what were these four kingdoms revealed to Daniel? As I said, what he sees in chapter 2 and what he sees in chapter 7 is really describing the same thing. In the Daniel 2 passage, these four kingdoms are depicted by this huge image, this huge statue which Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And this image, this statue, was made up of four different metals, each representing four kingdoms that would appear on earth in succession. So the head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon. The chest and arms of silver is the kingdom that came after that, and that was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which after not too long became known as the kingdom of Persia, but it was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Following that, the belly and thighs of bronze represents the Greek Empire, that took over from the Persian Empire. And the legs of iron represents Rome, the Roman Empire, eventually becoming, it says, feet and 10 toes being of a mixture of iron and baked clay. And that represents, you see, the final form of that Roman Empire, a sort of outgrowth of it that is yet to come. Okay, and that is the point. It is yet to come. Because then those 10 toes represent what will be the beast's empire. And it's an outgrowth, it's a final form of the fourth empire, which is Rome. Then in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself is given a vision which represents the same thing. Are you following this, by the way? Are you with me? I hope so. So he's given a vision which represents the same thing. But this time it supplies more detail, especially concerning the final form of the fourth empire, the fourth Roman Empire. Only in Daniel's vision, in chapter 7, these Gentile kingdoms are represented by four hideous beasts that come up, okay, one after another. And the first is like a lion with eagle's wings. And that represents the kingdom of Babylon. Again, it's the same thing, you see. And the second is like a burr, it says, raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. And that is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. It's raised up on one side because Persia became the dominant power. The three ribs in its mouth represent three nations it devoured on its ascendancy, you see. And the third is like a leopard with four wings on its back and also having four heads. And that represents the Greek Empire. Initially under Alexander the Great, and then divided into four amongst his four generals after his death. He died at 32 years old, did Alexander the Great. And after he died, his vast empire, which stretched from North Africa right across to India and up into what is Greece and all that area, a massive empire, was divided up into four of his generals. And then the fourth kingdom, in verse 7, is described as a beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong and trampling everything under its feet. And that represents Rome, the Roman Empire. Now you see, the point is, all of this, you may be interested in a history or not, but I can tell you, see, all of this, for us, is simply a matter of history. If you care to, look at a history book and you'll see that that is exactly what happened. It's a matter of history. And as I said, we spoke about all of this in great detail in our studies in the book of Daniel, which are still there on the website. The kingdom of Babylon was succeeded by the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which eventually was conquered by Alexander the Great, who died when he was 32. His kingdom was divided into four. And eventually the Greek Empire was absorbed by Rome, by the Roman Empire. It's all a matter of history, which is why liberal Bible critics refuse to accept that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel in the 6th century BC. Why do they refuse to accept that? Simply because they say, how could he possibly have known? How could he have known that? You see, they understand the kind of detail that's contained in the book of Daniel, especially in chapter 8 and chapter 11, is incredible, with the detail that it gives. And they say, can't possibly have been written before the... It must have been written, they usually say, in the 2nd century BC, by someone who drew on certain Jewish myths, and there's no such a person as Daniel anyway, is what they usually say. But I don't know about you, but I don't have a problem with it. Because you see, my God knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. And if he chooses to tell us what will happen in the future and he gives us some details, the details are going to be bang on. And I'll give you a classic example of that. I just said that the kingdom of Babylon was conquered by the kingdom of Medes and Persians under a man by the name of Cyrus. And interestingly, Cyrus is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And it mentions him by name. And when do you think the book of Isaiah was written? About 200 years before Cyrus ever set foot on planet Earth. And it names him by name. And some people even think that's why Cyrus, somebody pointed it out to him, and Cyrus allowed the Jews to go on and rebuild the temple. His name written 200 years before, my God can do that. Amen. And so if God tells me what is going to happen in the future, I for one believe it. I'm not one of these Christians who feel I've got to kind of spiritualize it all away because I don't believe that you know, God's able to tell me what's in the future. But our God knows the end from the beginning. So all that for us is a matter of history. And yet the final form of this fourth empire is actually yet to be. That is still future. The final form of the fourth kingdom in the revelations of Daniel, which is a sort of revived form of the Roman Empire, will be the beast's kingdom. And it will be the final form of Gentile world power as far as these times of the Gentiles are concerned. And it will contain, I put it to you, elements of all the other kingdoms that went before. It will contain elements from them all. So, in fact, it will contain the very best and the very worst of all those kingdoms I've just mentioned, the best of them and the worst of them, depending on your point of view. Let's think a little bit about the style of government each of those successive kingdoms I've just mentioned actually used. So, for example, if you think about Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, what sort of a ruler was he? Well, he was what you might call the absolute monarch. Dictator. Absolute monarch with absolute power. Absolute power over government, over the political realm, but also over the religious ritual. He had power over all that too. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And then the kings of Persia, well, they also had incredible power. They had total power, but what they did is they organized their vast empire into a series of provinces or regions, each ruled over by a satrap. You read about that in the book of Esther. It talks about satraps. They were like governors over regions, you see. And these governors answered to the king, and they were like administrators. They ruled with the king's authority, but they were under the king, you see. As for the Greek Empire, or the Macedonian Empire, over time, they used different kinds of government. But actually, democracy is said to have been invented in Athens. So democracy, the sort of system of government and politics that we use, was invented by the Greeks, supposedly. Greece is called the cradle of Western civilization because democracy was invented there. Much of the philosophy on which people base their lives, whether they know it or not, came from Greece. You've got the art, the architecture, the drama, all that kind of thing originated with the Greeks, you see. As for Rome, well, again, over its very long history, Rome had various forms of government. But when we come to think of this final form of the Roman Empire that is yet to be the beast's empire, it will be the imperial emperor. Who he will be most like. In fact, I hope you don't mind me reading this, because it was actually written for children. Okay, and I'm not insulting any of us, but sometimes when you get something that's written for kids, it brings things together in a kind of short and concise way. I think it's written for kids from the UK who are going to Italy, who are going to Rome on an educational trip, you see. And so this is about the kind of period of how different forms of government were used in Rome. And I know you're all extremely intellectual, academic-minded people, but for the sake of brevity, it says this. Rome as a kingdom. Early Rome was ruled by a series of kings for about 200 years. Rome as a republic. Upset by the way they were being treated, the people overthrew the last king. The people said, no more kings. That was the beginning of the Roman Republic, or the Age of Sport, S-P SPQR, Spore, the Senate of the People of Rome. The Roman Republic was run by a large group of men. They called themselves members of the Senate. And you know that senators in America, it's based on this system, you see. So these two top senators were called consuls. Sorry, the people of Rome elected two top senators. These two top senators were called consuls. The consuls selected senators from qualifying patricians. You could only be a consul for 1 year. Then you had to be elected by the people again. This system worked very well. That form of government lasted for about 500 years in ancient Rome. As time went on, Rome had problems that the Senate did not seem able to solve. Problems that kept getting worse and worse. One of the problems was that the government kept running out of money. They needed money to pay the military, pave roads and do many jobs that they did. They kept raising taxes, but the people were taxed out. They didn't have any more money to give. As well, Rome suffered from corruption among elected officials. Crime was terrible, it was unsafe to walk the streets of Rome, things were out of control. Rome as an empire. Next. Now, this is quite interesting because I think this impacts on when the Antichrist takes power, it will be for similar reasons, right? So it says Rome as an empire. One leader, Julius Caesar, decided the only thing to do was to take his army into town and force the Senate to accept new leadership. Someone who could solve Rome's problems. This new leadership was a dictatorship. The new head of government was called an emperor. The emperor was supported by a strong military to force change. It was not long before the Senate lost nearly all power. People still elected senators, but senators could only advise the emperor. The emperor made all laws and passed all taxes. Rome was ruled by emperors, each supported by a large military for the next 500 years. This period of time is called the Roman Empire, ruled by emperor. There were good things about the rule by emperor in ancient Rome. Women gained power, crime was reduced, welfare programs were established to help the poor, huge entertainment centres were built and admission was free. But it was still a system of dictatorship and it had its problems. Some emperors were good, some were bad, and some were just plain crazy. Okay. So that's kind of potted history of how Rome governed itself. And so, as I say, when we come to think about the beast empire, who will he be most like in terms of a ruler? He will be like Nebuchadnezzar, the absolute monarch. He will be like Rome's imperial emperor. Okay? But point is, elements of all those different kingdoms will characterize the beast empire. So, looking at how this final form of the fourth empire, this revived Roman Empire, is described, notice Daniel 2 describes it as 10 toes of iron and baked clay mixed, making it partly strong and partly weak. In Daniel 7, those 10 are described as 10 horns. And in the Bible, a horn is often a picture for a power, a chief, or a king, or a ruler. But Daniel 7 verse 8 tells us that out of the 10 will come another horn, that is, another ruler, who according to Daniel 7:24 will be different from all the others and will subdue all those other kings. As I say, we looked at all this in detail in our studies in the book of Daniel. It's all on the website. It should be obvious then, coming back to Revelation, that when we read Revelation 13 and 17, it's talking about exactly the same thing. It just supplies more detail. For example, Revelation 13 verse 1 says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Hey, you see, it's the 10 horns again. It's the same thing. And if you read on, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. So in other words, it's pictured in a similar way to all those other kingdoms, but they're all brought together into one. Do you get it? So this is the beast empire. And it says in Revelation chapter 17 and verses 12 and 13, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So these are 10 kings, the 10 rulers, who've received no kingdom as yet, But they do receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. He, the beast, the Antichrist, is the absolute monarch, the imperial emperor, the potentate. That's who he is, the supreme leader of a global empire. They are like governors, like satraps in the Persian Empire. And they're given a jurisdiction, they're given a region of the world to rule over, split up into 10. So you've heard about the G7 and the G8. This is the G10. I'm not joking, that's who it will be, the G10, in the time of the Antichrist. And perhaps when it says they rule for 1 hour, implies that they were democratically elected before he rises up and takes power over them. So initially, you see, it's the people who have elected them to be their rulers, but when he rises up, he will take his place over them and he will rule over them all. And they will rule under his authority. And it says in Revelation 17, verse 13, they are of one mind and they give their power to the beast, which, as we've said, is not just the man, it's his kingdom. And what that is saying, what it's suggesting, is they surrender sovereign power to him. That's what they're going to do. They're going to surrender their sovereign power to him and their military. And their national wealth will be surrendered to this one man who rules over this empire called the Empire of the Beast. And it's a global power. So, in closing, is there anything like that happening in the world today? Where you've got a sort of federal union of nations to which other nations belong, and they give their power to this federal union, this union of nations, they surrender their sovereignty, they even supply it with military, and they pay vast sums of money into its revenue. Is there any such beast in the world today, I ask myself? There's a lot of nods going on. Okay? We all know there are. And in fact, one that's quite close to home, and it isn't the only one in the world, it's proving quite difficult to actually break away from it, isn't it? Why is that? And the thing about it is, in that system, in that, I'm going to call it an empire, I'm going to call it a federal union, there are democratically elected people there who represent you, but it would appear to me that there are a small group of people who weren't democratically elected who actually have the final say in everything. And so, what is this? What's going on? And it's not the only one, because there are other unions of nations in the world. What is all this leading to? Well, if you come back next week, we'll actually pick it up and we'll see how all this kind of ties in. But time is gone, and it's time for prayer. And I hope, if you've followed some of what I've said this evening, you have to believe our God is in control. Whatever is happening in the world, actually, history proves that God knows it in advance. And I can trust a God like that. So let's come to a time of prayer and let's bring our needs before him this evening.